Scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just meditate on one verse in this passage. Verse 46, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Bracket that, and let's just look into that. And I want you to see what we can learn from, let's notice the cry, the word "why," the word "my," and the question taken as a whole. Because the cry points to the fact of Jesus' death, and the word "why" points to the reason for his death, and the word "my" actually points to the accomplishments of his death. And the question taken as a whole shows us something about why he did it. It is within himself, his motive. First, just notice, about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice. It's a word that could be translated scream or even shriek. I think actually the translators just couldn't quite go all the way. And any first-time reader reading this would immediately feel that Jesus had cracked. Here he's saying to God, "You've abandoned me." See, he's saying, "You've failed me." So Jesus seems to be cracking. He's giving up. He's saying, "God, you failed me." And it's interesting that scholars, historians, and scholars who actually are suspicious of the Bible, that is to say, they feel like in the gospel accounts there might be legendary material, you can't trust everything in the Bible. Even the most skeptical scholars say this must have happened. You know why they say that? Because if you think about, well, did somebody make this up? What they'll always say is, if you were no account written for promotional purposes, no account written for promotional purposes would put your religion's founder in this place with these words in these last words in his mouth, so despondent, so unheroic, so hopeless. You read the accounts of the end of Buddha's life or Muhammad's life or anybody, any other major founder, and they're always dying in peace with wise and heroic words. If you were making this up, if you were making up a piece of literature about trying to promote a faith, you'd never write this down. And therefore, even the skeptics say, this must have happened, or we wouldn't be reading it. And of course, it's in Aramaic, even though both Matthew and Mark, who record this cry from the cross, are writing to Greek speakers, so there's no need to write what he said in Aramaic. And the reason they write it in Aramaic is because this is eyewitness memory. People remembered. They'll never forget that cry. I don't want you to ever forget that cry. It happened. He died on the cross. So first of all, the cry points to the fact of Jesus' death. Secondly, though, the word why starts moving us toward the reason. Why did God forsake Jesus? Here's a question. Why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? The beginning of the answer is to realize that what Jesus is saying here is a Bible verse. He is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. We constantly forget that. He cried it, he screamed it, but he was quoting a Bible verse, which actually shows right off the bat that he did know what was going on. He did know what was happening. But this is the beginning of Psalm 22, and this is a Psalm of David, and this is one of the most puzzling, even shocking Psalms in the whole Psalter. Why? Well, as you all know, that King David wrote a lot of the Psalms, and the Psalms very often reflected various times in his life, and there were terrible times in his life. So there's a, you know, there's a Psalm, Psalm 51, that says after his son died, you know, this is what he wrote, and after this happened, this is what he wrote, and after this happened, this is what he wrote. When did Psalm 22 ever happen to David? Listen. Let me just read you excerpts from Psalm 22, which Jesus is crying out, which he's quoting. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Strong bulls encircle me. Roaring lions open their mouths wide against me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. You lay me in the dust of death. People stare and gloat over me. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. When did that ever happen to David? When did anybody ever pierce his hands and his feet? When were there people surrounding him? What the commentators say, this is not describing an illness. Psalm 20 is not describing, it's not even describing some kind of general persecution. You know what it's describing? It's an execution. It's an execution. Did that ever happen to David? No, of course not. And Jesus, therefore, by crying this out, is saying, by the Holy Spirit, David was pointing to me. I am being executed. Judgment is coming down on me. See, execution is not just a tragic death. It's a punishment. And then, the other thing we need to see is the darkness. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Anybody who reads the Old Testament especially knows what darkness means, when God sends darkness. Here, listen. Amos chapter 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth to broad daylight at noon. I will make the sun go down. It will be a time like the morning for an only son. You know the hymn that goes, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature, sin. Darkness means God's judgment. And when it says it's over all the land, it's a sign of the fact that God's judgment is over the whole human race, and punishment is deserved, and it's got to come down somewhere. Now, let me say, this is point two, you can't come to grips with or understand why God forsook Jesus. You can't understand the cross unless you understand that all human beings stand guilty before God and deserving judgment and punishment. Now, that's a controversial statement, I know. And this is just a meditation on this little sentence, as important as it is. So I only have time for a couple of sketchy thoughts. Modern people resist this. And here's one of the reasons why modern people resist it. All of our lives, we're told, don't let other people make you feel guilty. Guilt is a bad thing. It shows that you're letting other people make you feel guilty. You have to decide what is right or wrong for you. You have to decide that. You determine what's right or wrong for you, and then you live the way you want to live, and you don't let anybody else make you feel guilty. You know, after World War II, there was a period there that was called, W.H. Auden called it, the age of anxiety. And everybody was racked with guilt. And everybody was into a psychoanalysis to deal with their repressed guilt. and it was a theme of plays, it was a theme of books, it was a theme of everything. Nobody talks about our current culture as people racked with guilt. Everybody talks about how everybody does everything out in the open. Everybody just is shameless. There's no. Everybody just, this is the way it is. We don't feel guilty. We got no problem with guilt as a culture, and that is a problem. Because I will grant, oh, of course I will grant, that inordinate guilt feelings are pathological. But I would like you to consider that no guilt feelings are even more pathological. And you know why? Andrew Del Banco, public intellectual up here at Columbia University, secular man, terrific cultural analyst, wrote a book some years ago on American culture. And in the book, he analyzes a little section out of Walker Percy's novel, Love in the Ruins. Walker Percy, Love in the Ruins. And there's one point at which Del Banco, he quotes it in this analysis he's doing of our culture. And in the novel, there is a psychiatrist named Max. And Max thinks that the essence of being an enlightened person is that you live without guilt. You do what you want to do, and you don't feel guilty about it. But he's got this client named Tom who's just had an affair and is very worried. And Max is having trouble understanding Tom. So Max says, the psychiatrist says, "Well, Tom, I don't quite understand. What worries you about the affair if you don't feel guilty?" And Tom says, "That is what's worrying me. I don't feel guilty." So Max comes back and says, "Well, what I don't see is, if there's no guilt after your affair, what's your problem?" And Tom says, "It means that you don't have life in you." And then Andrew Del Banco comments, he's doing cultural analysis, and Andrew Del Banco says, "What the psychiatrist does not understand is that the guilt Tom no longer feels had been his last reassurance that there existed something in the world that transcended him." Now, this is brilliant. Here's what Del Banco is trying to say. If you say, nothing should make me feel guilty, I have to decide what is right or wrong for me, what you mean then is there's nothing more important than you and your feelings and your conscience and your needs and your intuitions and your consciousness. That's all that matters. There's nothing more important than you. There's nothing you have to sacrifice for and serve and feel guilty if you're not doing it. No, no, no. Nothing's more important than you. Nothing transcends you. In other words, if there's no guilt, there's no hope, because you've got nothing to live for, nothing to die for. If there's no guilt, there's no hope. And Del Banco says that's where we are right now. People don't feel guilty in our culture. People are shameless, and people are unbelievably hopeless and pessimistic about the future. See, what the Bible says is there is truth, there is right, there is hope, and therefore there's guilt. There is something more important than you. It's God. You're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind because he gave you everything. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, and we're not living up. And therefore, because we've got something to live for, because there's hope, because there's truth, because there's right, there's guilt. And the dark clouds of God's judgment lie over the whole land. There should be an execution. There should be punishment. That's why Jesus was forsaken. Because the punishment was coming down on him. Now, thirdly, I want to look at the little word my. Because if you look at the little word my, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We really come into the Holy of Holies and we get to learn there's two ways in which Christ accomplished your salvation. Two ways. The little word my points to his infinite sufferings and to his perfect obedience. His infinite sufferings and his perfect obedience. First, his infinite sufferings. My God, do you notice what he's not saying? He's not saying, my head, my hands, my feet, my side, my side. There's thorns in his head. There was a spear in his side. There's nails in his hands and feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. He's not complaining about that. He's not shrieking about it. Nor is he saying, my friends, you've all abandoned me. He's not talking about that either. The physical suffering is not his problem. And the relational that isn't his problem. You know, up to now, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has been roughly speaking, he's been really pretty collected and pretty poised, you know. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Put down your sword. put your sword back. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. What thou doest, do quickly. You say that I'm a king. You know, up until now, even under incredible pressure, physical suffering, you know, relational rejection, he's been pretty poised, and now he's shrieking. Why? What's happening? Something beyond all of that. Something, a suffering he's experiencing that makes all the physical and all the other suffering like a flea bite by comparison. What is it? There is no greater agony than to lose love. You know that. Psychiatrists, counselors know that. There is no greater agony than a love that really matters to you. You lose it. It's gone. Nothing. And of course, depending on how long and deep that love was, the more agony it is. As you know, if your acquaintance says, I never want to see you again, that's bad. If a good friend says, I never want to see you again, that hurts worse. If your child or your sibling or your parents say, I never want to see you again, that hurts way worse. And if your spouse says, I never want to see you again, that hurts the worst of all. A lot of you have been through those experiences, and you know it destroys your heart, it destroys your body, it destroys your. But what about this? The Father and the Son, you know, there's a place, John 1:18, where it says the Son was in the bosom of the Father through all eternity. But we're not talking there about bodies. You know, it's one thing to have actually been together with someone physically, united to them physically, you know, your spouse. And now the Father and the Son's souls were wrapped up in one another. And not just for 40 years or 50 years or 20 years or 60 years, but from all eternity. And that's what Jesus lost. The shriek, the cry. You know something about the agony of the loss of love. This is nothing compared to that. The love that the Father and the Son had makes the greatest marriage in the history of the world look like a dewdrop compared to the Atlantic Ocean. And it has to be. It has to be. He was experiencing eternal suffering because he was, what is the punishment? What is the punishment? 2 Thessalonians, the punishment, the right and just punishment, if we turn away from God, if we don't love him like we should, is exclusion. It's called hell. You're just sent away from the thing you most need. We're built for the presence of God, just like a flower needs the sun, and we're sent away forever. And Jesus Christ was not just taking everything. He wasn't just taking that, but he was taking it for all of us. What he was experiencing on the cross was like zillions of eternal hells all compressed and laid on him at once. You say, how could that be? If you know what it's like to lose love, and you know how agonizing it is, just take that up to about 20 trillion and then beyond. The infinity of his sufferings. He's saying, you, I've lost you, my God. My is intimate. If you hear me, you may not know anything about me, but if you hear me say my Kathy or my David or something like that, you'll say, well, that must be his children or his wife or something, because especially a guy doesn't say my something unless we're talking about intimacy. My God. I've lost my God. And there you look into the infinity of his sufferings. You know, Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish minister, preached on this years ago, and at one place he says, this is what he says. He says, he was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him. He had the feeling of the condemned. He heard as when the judge says, depart from me, ye cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He felt that God had said the same thing to him. Ah, this is the hell in which Christ suffered. I feel, this is suddenly the minister saying, I feel like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside and listening to hear it fall, but listening on and on and on in vain. It's too deep. Don't you? But on the other hand, I want you to see that the my God, doesn't just mean the loss of love and the infinite sufferings. It also means his perfect obedience. This is the other side of what he's doing on the cross. Listen, this is going to be a little fast theology lesson, but we all need it. When Jesus Christ says, my God, he's using the covenant language, because God says in the Old Testament, if you enter into a covenant relationship with me, a saving relationship with me, I will be your God and you will be my people. He gives us the right to call him my God. It's a covenant name. It means you're in a relationship with me. Now, every person in the history of the world up to now and since can be assured of this. If you give yourself to God, God will be with you. But when Jesus Christ obeyed God, he was abandoned. Everybody else in the history of the world, God says, obey me and I'll be with you. Obey me and I'll bless you. And to Jesus Christ, he obeyed God and he was abandoned. He obeyed God and he was cursed. And yet, in the midst of all that, he's obeying anyway. My God, he's loving God. He's holding on to the covenant in spite of what he's going through. Nobody's ever gone through anything like this, but he is. You know, in Moby Dick, Ahab hates Moby Dick. And even as he's going down, what he says, you know, even if I'm about to die, even if I'm being dragged down to my drowning, watery death, from hell's heart, he says, I will stab at thee. From hell's heart, I will stab at thee. That's a great line, but it's rhetoric because, you know, Ahab wasn't going to hell. I mean, he was going down into the ocean. It was rhetoric, but Jesus really was in hell. He really was in hell's heart. But you know what he says? From hell's heart, I love you still. Though you slay me, yet will I praise you. That is perfect obedience. That is the most perfect obedience ever. Now do you understand what we mean when we say the gospel is not one form of substitution, but two. Not one form of imputation, but two. I told you this was going to be a theology lesson. It's only 90 seconds to go. When the Bible says God made him sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him, it's saying not only that God puts our sins on him so he dies the death we should have died, but we're also told God puts his righteousness on us so that because he lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died and lived the life we should have lived. So it's not just that God pardons you and says, now you get out of jail free. He puts the Congressional Medal of Honor on you and treats you as if you'd done everything Jesus has ever done. That idea of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ is a big abstraction for most people, including me, until I see this. And then I realize, you mean God is actually treating me? If I believe in Jesus Christ, God treats me as if I'd done everything Jesus ever done? Look at the radiance of this obedience. What does he deserve? There's this one of the few cop shows that, American cop shows that Kathy and I like is NCIS. It's a Naval and Marine Security Cops. There's this one, it's old now, but there's this one story, one episode in which a broken down old 80-year-old man, a vet, is being arrested by these great big snarling, you know, Navy MPs. But it turns out that because years before on Iwo Jima, he had won the Congressional Medal of Honor, and he always wore it underneath his suit. And so they're standing over him, snarling, ready to take him in. Somebody, his friend, reaches over and pulls his tie aside, and there's the Congressional Medal of Honor. And what do you think those guys do? What do those great big guys do? They're twice his size. They salute. They snap to attention in front of this little broken man. What are they saluting? They're saluting the accomplishment. They're saluting the medal. They're saluting what it represents. You are not just forgiven. Jesus didn't just die the death you should have died. He didn't just go through infinite sufferings. He also perfectly obeyed in your place so that when you believe, his righteousness is put on you. That is to say, all those medals that Jesus Christ earned in this battle are on your chest, and all the world salutes you. My God shows us the infinity of his sufferings and the perfection of his obedience and therefore the amazing accomplishment of the cross. Now, lastly, let's stand back and just ask this question. Let's look at the whole question. Why did Jesus do it? Why did he do it? Why did he let God forsake him? Why did he put himself in a position where all this could happen? And I think probably the right answer, but it's totally inadequate. What? The right answer, which is totally inadequate, is Jesus Christ was doing it for the glory of God. That's why he did it. He did it to glorify his Father. And of course that's right, but the reason it's inadequate is in heaven he was already glorifying his Father fine. He did not have to come to earth to glorify his Father. Why did he come? What did he have? What did he get by coming to earth that he didn't have before? Us. Why did he let all this happen to him? Why did he go into the agony voluntarily? He quotes a Bible verse here. You know, he knows what's going on. He's doing it voluntarily. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Why did he do it? From the broken bread and the poured out cup, you can almost hear the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now you know the answer. Why did he do it? For you. Or even say it, for me. Say it to yourself, for me. Yeah. But you have to believe. You have to be willing to admit that it was a punishment, it was an execution. The clouds were over us. And yet, he took it. This is a holy week. You have all week to think about this. And we'll continue right now as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us now as we've thought about this, maybe the greatest, most horrible and most wonderful question ever asked. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We now know why. We pray that you would help us to answer that question in our hearts as we take the bread and the cup, and that you would conform us more and more into the image of your Son who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.